James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to our study of church history again, Father, I pray that you would guard us from contempt against our brothers who at times went astray. Father, guard us even from contempt of those who were involved, influenced church history, but in the end likely were not believers. Father, may we be kept from a spirit of arrogance, a spirit of pride. Pray that you would help us come to you. Pray that you would help us to think about what you have done through our brothers and sisters and rejoice where there are opportunities to rejoice, mourn where the right response is to mourn. Father, I pray that this study would even be a window into our own soul to help us to see where it is that we have gone astray. Father, I pray that you would help us in the end to submit ourselves to you on an ongoing basis. And I pray that in some way that you would even use our study of church history to do that very thing in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I ask these things. Amen. So, as we come to the last two councils on page 12, last week we talked about the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. And those two councils were really devoted to the first two questions there on page 11. Is Christ divine? Is Christ human? So we come to the Council of Ephesus and begin to look at, okay, if Christ is divine and human, how do these natures relate? And from the get-go, we should understand that Ephesus, the council that met at Ephesus, didn't fully resolve this issue. That won't be resolved until the next council. But let's look briefly at what did happen at Ephesus. You have two locations and two men mentioned there, Antioch and Nestorius, Alexandria and Cyril. Those are the key locations and the key individuals involved in this debate. Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople, but he was raised in Antioch. And in his teaching, he emphasized the humanity of Jesus. He said that there were two distinct natures, and they were loosely combined in one person. He went so far as to say that the divine was not crucified, was not born, etc. And he's quoted as saying, God is not a baby. Well, Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria, accused Nestorius of heresy, and an exchange of letters began to follow. Cyril, on the other hand, emphasized the divinity of Christ, even to the point of a diminishing of the humanity. And Cyril said, if Nestorius is right, only the humanity of Christ died, and the humanity of Christ alone, apart from the divinity of Christ, could not accomplish our redemption. So Emperor Theodosius intervenes. He calls the council, and Lord willing, we'll get all the way to the end of week four at the close of our time this evening, and it's interesting to see what happens at Ephesus happens again later in the history of the church. Here's what happens. Cyril and the Alexandrians arrive first. They arrive first to Ephesus, and they convene a council, and they excommunicate Nestorius and those who follow after him. Or really, they just excommunicated Nestorius and labeled his teaching a heresy. Well, John, who was the bishop of Antioch, the other big location connected with Nestorius, he arrives. In his entourage, they convene a crosstown council, and they decide to excommunicate Cyril. So one group excommunicates one. I don't like that, so I'm going to excommunicate you. What happens? Well, Theodosius II intervenes, has Cyril and John arrested, and declares the excommunications invalid. Theologically, the emperor sided with Cyril and the Alexandrians, and he sent Nestorius to exile in a monastery. The council affirmed the dynamic interchange of two elements in the person of Christ, but the council really brought little resolution. You had these two sides battling. The emperor sided with the Orthodox side, the more Orthodox side, but still there was little in terms of establishing how do these two natures interact in the person of Christ. So we come upon the Council of Chalcedon. Leading up to the Council of Chalcedon, you had a teacher named Eutyches, and he defended, taught this idea of a mixed Christ. He was a monk in Constantinople, and he said that before the incarnation of Christ, there were two distinct natures. There was the divine nature of Christ, there was the human nature of Christ, and they were distinct. But then in the incarnation, or after the incarnation, there is this union of the two natures, and the human is blended into the divine, and they mix and match so that Christ is not fully divine. He's not fully human. He's a little bit of both. That's what Eutyches said. Well, Leo, the bishop of Rome, sees that this is a problem. Emperor Theodosius called a council in 449 to resolve this issue. There was a bishop of Alexandria who supported Eutyches, and he paid the emperor a large amount of gold and maneuvered supporters to assure victory of Eutyches' position. The council would not listen to a letter sent by Leo, the bishop of Rome, defending Christ's two natures. Well, the bishop of Alexandria declared Leo's position heretical and banished from leadership those who agreed. Leo dismissed the council in a later writing as the robber's synod, because it was all about maneuvering and paying off to guarantee that his position would win the day. But then there was the Chalcedonian resolution. And as it has been said, a clumsy horse ended up solving this debate. It's one of those freak accidents in history that was not a freak accident. One of those things the guy was sovereignly involved in, and this is what it was. Emperor Theodosius was riding a horse. That horse fell. The emperor broke his neck. There was a new emperor in town. The new emperor saw what had happened in the recently convened council and said, we need to convene a new council. So a new council was convened. The emperor affirmed the orthodox view of Christ presented by Leo, called for Chalcedon, and at Chalcedon, Leo's position was accepted as the Orthodox position on the two natures of Christ and how they interact. And I want to read what Leo wrote about these two natures. He describes his views in the Tome of Leo, which declared Christ to be a single person, quote, perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, in two natures, inconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparably. Moreover, Leo connected this doctrine with Christ's saving work. Christ came so that death might be conquered and so that the devil who once exercised death's sovereignty might by its power be destroyed, for we would not be able to overcome the author of sin and death unless he whom sin could not stain nor death could not hold took on our nature and made it his own. He was fully divine. He took on a human nature. It was fully human in his incarnation. And these two natures existed immutably. They were unchanged, inconfusedly. They were not confused with one another. They could not be divided, and they were not separated. They completely existed together. And that's as far as Chalcedon went. And that's important. What's important is that, one, Chalcedon affirmed the two natures of Christ as being fully present, fully God, fully man. But they didn't offer a solution as to how it happened, how it was that Christ could be fully God and fully man. Why not? Let me ask that question another way. Why is it good that they didn't go so far as to say, this is how it happened? It would have been total speculation. Scripture does not teach us how it happened. What Scripture teaches is what Chalcedon affirmed, that he was completely God, that he was completely man. These two natures existed completely in him. They were distinct, but were entirely in him. And beyond that, we don't know. We accept it by faith that it is true because God's Word says that it is true. They resisted the temptation to define what cannot be defined. Paul calls the gospel, aspects of the gospel, a mystery. Parts of that mystery have been revealed in the coming of Christ and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. Thankfully for all of us, most of us here, that is the case. But there are certain mysteries that are a part of the gospel, are a part of what God has done and who He is that are known only to God. Some of those things we will know in eternity. Some of those things we will not know because we will not have the infinite wisdom that God has even in eternity.
These other positions that we would consider extreme, mm-hmm. did they try to twist Scripture to support it, or were they just appealing to secular and human philosophy to make their cases?
I can't speak specifically to each one. I don't recall. From what we saw last week with Arius, yes, he appealed to Scripture. I mentioned there he appealed specifically to the language of Christ being the firstborn from all creation, and he tried to appeal to that as that means there was a time when Christ was not, and then he was. He was the first one who was born, which is a complete hijacking of what Paul means when he uses that language, right? And I would venture to guess that, yes, these individuals would in some way try and find appeals in Scripture to support their position. But in the end, the problem is that if they find one verse that supports it, it's not taking into account the full revelation of Scripture. Right, right, sure.
Appeal to Descartes' philosophy.
Right. Yes.
So the council at Chalcedon specifically chose not to try to address the issue of how this happened because they felt constrained by Scripture.
Right.
They were not given that.
Right.
So that was a that wasn't an oversight or
no.
a refusal to try to approach it, but they understood that the scriptures didn't tell them that.
Right.
Okay.
We are limited and we can only understand this in so far as scripture allows us to, and beyond that, we can't go any farther. The same thing applies to how was it that the virgin birth happened? The virgin birth happened because there was a virgin mother and the Holy Spirit came upon her and there was conceived within her a child. Beyond that, how it happened biologically, I don't know. But I know that he was conceived in the womb of a virgin, sinless, because that's what Scripture affirms, and that's what we must affirm. So what we learn here from these councils is that we must affirm what Scripture affirms. We must reject what Scripture rejects. But we do not go beyond that. We do not try and create more than what is there. Now, sometimes do we have to use extra biblical language to describe what is there? That is, words that are not in Scripture to describe things that we see in Scripture. Yes, the word Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in your Bible. But it was a word that Tertullian first used and was later picked up by other church fathers, and now we use it commonly to describe what we see in Scripture. Three persons, one divine nature. And much beyond that, we can't explain, but we have to use a word outside of Scripture to describe what we do see in Scripture to communicate what it is that Scripture is teaching. Well, let's go on to page 14, the early Middle Ages. Here, we're going to deal with, in the matter of 40 minutes or so, 650 years of human history. Up to this point, it's taken us, this is our fourth week, it's taken us 3 weeks to get through the first 400 years of the church. Now we're going to hit the accelerator and go 650 years into the future. This shouldn't catch us too off guard, because think about a couple of examples from Scripture. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis take up more time chronologically than the rest of Scripture combined. 11 chapters versus 65 and 49 or 39 50ths of the rest of the Bible, right? We have the period between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah that is known as the silent period. We have nothing from there. Even in the Gospels are dominated by how many years of Jesus' life? Three, if you're looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a much shorter period of time if you're looking at the Gospel of John, right? The first 30 years of his life are, by and large, not discussed. So there are periods in history where there are a lot more things happening. Does that mean that God is off the scene? That God is not in control? That God is not at work? No, it doesn't. But there are times when there's more going on than at other times. And this is one of those times where there's not a lot going on. That's why it's called by some as the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, because it's in the middle of the things that happened before, what we've already talked about, and the things that happen after it, the things that we'll talk about in a few weeks. And this is not just a Christian or church history reading of this time. This is, even secular historians agree that this is one of the lower points in, as far as Western civilization go. Now, don't misunderstand that to mean there was nothing going on, there was nothing happening, and not even important things culturally and so forth. We'll see some of those, but comparatively speaking, not as much going on. Well, the big question that the church is dealing with now is, how does the church relate to the world? How does the church relate to the world? And then there are two possible approaches. To withdraw from the world, because the world is messy, the world is sinful, we will be tainted and corrupted by the world, so let's withdraw and not have much to do with them. And we will see that position taken by the monks in monasticism. The other alternative is, or the other approach that was taken was to conquer. We will bring in the kingdom of God by force, and we will accomplish what it is that God wants us to do by the strength of our might, and we will conquer the world. Let's look at these two approaches. First, a history of what was happening at the time. First was the fall of Rome. The fall of Rome was not a dramatic one event and the Roman Empire is gone. Rather, what we have is a series of barbarian invasions that occur over a period of about 100 years, so that the Western Empire didn't exist by about 500 AD. Now, I haven't mentioned this. I don't think I mentioned it yet, and it was in one of your optional reading sections, so maybe you didn't, or very optional sections, so maybe you didn't pick up on it. But the capital of the empire actually moved from Rome to what was later named Constantinople, from Emperor Constantine, so that Constantinople at this time is the capital of the empire. It's in the east, so in the west it is now more vulnerable because it is no longer the center of the empire, the center of the army, and so forth, and these barbarians begin to invade the empire in the west. Visigoths, Ostrogoths, and just plain Goths. In 376, the Huns, you've heard of Attila the Hun, came into the Black Sea region and terrorized the inhabitants, the Goths. The Goths sought refuge, but they were divided on how to seek refuge. Some of them decided to seek refuge into the western portion of the empire. Those were the Visigoths. They went into the west, into the Roman Empire. The Ostrogoths stayed in the east and lived in submission to the Huns. The Visigoths, having come into the empire, were sometimes tolerated, sometimes oppressed and tortured and persecuted by Roman rulers. So you have this up and down in terms of how the Visigoths are accepted. There was a ruler by the name of Alaric. He was a ruler of the Visigoths, and he led a three-day uprising called the Sack of Rome. And there were kind of two responses to this sack. There was the group who was terrorized by this. How could this happen? How could these people come in and terrorize us like this? The city wasn't destroyed, but it was a sign that the empire was not what it once had been. And we talked last week about Jerome and how Jerome saw the Roman Empire as God's culminating work in human history. And when these barbarians could come in and terrorize the city, God, what have you done? What is going on here? So that Jerome himself says, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and sobs choke my speech." The other response was the response of Augustine. We talked a bit about this last week. How did Augustine respond whenever he saw the fall of the decline of Rome? Remember? It was reflected in the book that he wrote, The City of God. Remember what we said the basic premise of The City of God is? Yeah, we live in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, and we cannot confuse the two. And to see the fall of Rome as the fall of the kingdom of God is a confusion of these two kingdoms. In the words of Hebrews, we join with Abraham in looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Augustine was not threatened by this. He knew that God was still on the throne. But even in this uprising, Rome was not destroyed. This was not an outside attack. These people were living in Rome. They rose up in anger against how they were being treated. And what the Roman citizens saw was that Rome was being transformed. Over the passage of time, as more and more of these Germanic tribes came in, Rome, at least the western part of the empire, became less and less and less Roman. We do see some hints of barbarian deference to Rome. You again have heard of Attila the Hun, and at one point Attila decided that he was going to sack Rome. He was going to lay siege to Rome. But the bishop of Rome, Leo I, who we saw talking about Chalcedon, persuaded Attila not to invade the city. So we see even the barbarians giving some deference to the leadership, especially the spiritual leadership in Rome. Just give you a picture of the breakdown of the Western Empire and who is in control at this point in history. In Italy, you have the Ostrogoths and then later the Lombards ruling that area. In Spain, the Visigoths. In North Africa, the Vandals. Up in the British Isles, we have the Angles and the Saxons. And then in Gaul, which is modern-day France and the Rhine Valley in the region of Germany and Switzerland, we have the Franks. And in the end, it's going to be the Franks that are going to rule the day. Over in the east, we have Emperor Justinian. Basically, all you need to know is that he resists the influx of the barbarians. The East stays an intact empire. And during this time, the building was a church building known as the Hagia Sophia, was built under the rule of Justinian. And when he saw it, when he saw this magnificent church, you've probably seen it and don't know, maybe you know what it is and maybe you don't, but you've seen its massive church in Istanbul, very ornate, and he declared when he saw it something to the effect of, "This is greater even than Solomon's temple." He was so proud of what had been built. So the East is intact, largely at this point. But there is a growing external problem for the church outside of the barbarians in the West, and that is the challenge of Islam. We see during this period of time, Islam beginning to form. Down in Arabia, Muhammad is born in 570. Muhammad claimed to receive direct visions from Gabriel leading to the writing of the Quran. Muhammad gathered followers in Mecca, but there weren't so many followers that he had that they could rule the day. They were actually expelled from Mecca in their first gathering. So they retreat on a pilgrimage to Medina. And this is revered in Islamic history as a great pilgrimage. It's around 622 that it takes place. And it's known as the Hijra. The Hijra pilgrimage. This battered group of followers of Muhammad who had been banished from Mecca, as they're going along, they're attracting more and more and more disciples. So their group is growing to the point that in 630, 8 years later, they return to Mecca and begin to grow very rapidly. Their expansion is largely by the sword. Muhammad dies in 632, and within 2 years, all of Arabia is Islam. Within 10 years, Syria, Palestine, including Jerusalem and Persia, dominated by Islam. Within 100 years, the Muslims had conquered Egypt and North Africa, southern France, parts of Spain. They laid siege to Constantinople, which was the imperial and spiritual capital of the East. So we see here what we know now as Islam being created and pressing in on the church. And the rise of Islam showed a number of Christian weaknesses. There were doctrinal disputes that were going on within the church. Some of those we've talked about. There was corruption within the church. There was political strife. The church did not have a copy of Scripture in the language of the people, especially the barbarian people, and so that made them open to these errors. The encroachment of Islam did deepen the East-West divide. We've talked some about that in terms of style and debates over the place of Rome creating this divide. Islam forced the divide even wider. It forced the church to look north because of where Islam had taken over around the Mediterranean. The church began to look to northern Europe, where Christianity had just begun to take root. And so we do come now to the question, in light of this history, the growth of Islam, the barbarian invasions, the fall of the Roman Empire, how is the church going to respond? And we have our two basic responses. First, withdrawal. Withdrawal from the world. And that was monasticism. What do you think of when we talk about monks and monasticism? Mention those words. What do you think of?
A dark little castle on a mountain somewhere.
Okay. Secluded. Withdrawn. Right?
Not even speaking to each other.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And what we see in monasticism, just a brief overview. It began in the 4th century. It began because of confusion and corruption within the church, and the monks sought a pure spiritual life. They wanted to get away from what they saw as the corruption in the church, this mingling of the church in the world, and focus on meditation and worship in the desert. One of the early examples of monks was a man by the name of Simeon Stylites. In the last 30 years of his life, he lived on a pillar to escape the temptations of the world. So he lived on top of this pillar, and the way he would eat is he would pull up a bucket. His followers would put food in the bucket. He would pull it up and eat. In the bucket, they would also put questions for him to answer. So sitting on top of the pillar for 30 years, he prays and meditates and eats and answers questions. And people saw this as true spirituality because they were coming to him seeking divine wisdom. The most important monk of this period is Benedict. Benedict writes what is known as the Rule of Saint Benedict, which was a handbook for monks both then and now. Benedict was born in 480. He was disgusted by moral degeneracy near Rome. He went to live in a cave at age 20. Out of that cave, he began to establish monastic communities, culminating in the monastery Monte Cassino, just outside of Rome, in 525. In this book, The Rule of Saint Benedict, he set out to write about what monks should and shouldn't do and why they shouldn't and should and shouldn't do these things. What he was striving for was an enduring standard that would preserve monasteries over a long period of time, and it is still in use today. It's focused on the integration of a life of obedience and focus on God. Out of this rule came self-contained, self-supporting communities of monks that we think of isolated on a mountain, self-sustaining themselves in their gardens, scrubbing the floors, and so forth. And I want to read here a description about what Benedict writes concerning the sleeping of monks. All the monks shall sleep in separate beds. If possible, they should all sleep in one room. However, if there are too many for this, they will be grouped in tens or twenties, a senior in charge of each group. Let a candle burn throughout the night. They will sleep in their robes, belted, but with no knives, thus preventing injury in slumber. The monks, then, will always be prepared to rise at the signal and hurry to the divine office. Here's the point he's making here. in the rule, Benedict sets out that the monks are to pray 8 times a day. 7 times during their normal day, and then once at midnight. So when they hear the signal at midnight, they are to hurry to the divine office. But they must make haste with gravity and modesty. When they arise for the divine office, they ought to encourage each other, for the sleepy make many excuses. I think the disciples know something about that. Benedict placed great emphasis on the importance of the abbot who governed the monastery. Always remember, concerning the election of an abbot, that he should be chosen by the entire community, in fear of God, or if that proves unsatisfactory, by part of the community, however small, who would choose more rationally. The abbot should be chosen for his virtue and wisdom, even if he ranks lowest in the community. The newly elected abbot must ponder his great responsibilities and remember to whom he must render account. He is to know it is better to profit others than to rule over them. He must be knowledgeable in divine law so as to know when to bring forth new things and old, Matthew 13:52. He must be virtuous, sober, and merciful, and always hold mercy before justice, thus he may obtain mercy. He shall hate vice and love the brothers. He shall act with prudence and moderation as concerns punishment, for if a pot is scoured too vigorously to remove rust, it may break. Let him remember his own frailty, for the bruised reed must not be broken, Isaiah 42:3. We do not intend that he allow vices to grow. He must weed them out with prudence and charity as each case demands. He should try to be loved more than feared. Neither must he be worried or anxious, nor too demanding, obstinate, jealous, or over-suspicious, for he will never have peace. He will follow the present rule in all matters, thus administering it wisely, he may hear from the Lord what the good servant who gave grain to his peers in due season heard. Amen, I say to you, over all his goods, he will place him. Benedict's rule and what was established in it had a tremendous influence over the church, especially for the next 5 centuries.
Yeah. So the monasteries, didn't you say they were segregated from the church at the time?
Yes.
So did each monastery then serve as its own entity?
Right.
So these rules he wrote, though, they were adopted by other monasteries?
Right.
Their own voluntary assumption of the rules.
Right. Well, and there would be monasteries that grew out of this monastery because as
plants.
Yeah, monastic plants, because as we'll talk about here in a, well, let's just go there now. The good things of monasticism, one of the good things that came out of the monastic movement, number 2, was missions and evangelism. So the monks were engaged in taking the gospel to places where it had not been taken, and as they would do that, new monasteries would be built up. There were really, I didn't have a chance to go back and look in detail, but there are really 2 major, as I recall it, 2 major strains of monastic life in the history of the church. Benedictine monasticism, which is here, and then Augustinian monasticism, which is a later development. Luther, if I remember correctly, was an Augustinian monk. So these, there would be, you know, sort of a family tree of these monasteries. There was also a focus on Christ. They wanted to remove themselves from the temptations of the world, devote themselves to spiritual disciplines. They helped preserve doctrine and scriptures. They rigorously catechized one another, teaching one another the truths of the faith, as well as others whom they taught. And then they were vigorous in copying the scriptures. This is 1,000 years before the invention of the printing press. So the way scripture was transferred from community to community, age to age, it was copied by hand. It was one of the things the monks did. They were devoted in social services, teaching local children, helping build homes and churches, providing medical care, growing food, etc. But there was also bad within monasticism. Because of their focused, rigorous life, it led to a temptation to believe that somehow by what they did, they were earning their salvation. They were working up for themselves a salvation by what they did. Perhaps they were too withdrawn. We are called in Scripture to be salt and light. We can't be salt in a world that we are removed from. We can't be light in a world that we are entirely removed from. We are called to love our neighbors. Corruption. Monks attempted or desired to escape corruption because they feared the world, the corruption of the world, and the corruption of the devil. But it seems that they forgot about the corruption of the flesh. And they became tempted as they grew in influence. Their orders accumulated wealth. They also gained political and religious power, which led to corruption. Trying to escape the world, they found themselves trapped by it. So that's escaping the world. But then there was also the attempt to conquer the world. Right.
How did that mission evangelism work out? How does that play out? You know, if there's not, what was the kind of relationship that people would have had with?
Well, I don't think it would be right for us to picture the monks completely as holed up in their walls so that they never went out. I mean, they were out and about in the community teaching and engaging and growing and selling food and so forth. So at that level, they would be engaged, although they lived within the monastery. So there was that interaction.
It seemed like it was just their mission was to expand the monasteries, like come join our style of living. And as they spread, not really to interact, it was to say, come join us, and just as the monasteries spread.
To a degree... Yes, but there would also be a recognition that even in the community that they were in, this monastic life was not for everyone. It was the ideal life, perhaps the life that everyone should aspire to, but not everyone was going to, not everyone could make these commitments that the monks had to make. But they still had influence and teaching opportunities within their communities. Christendom, conquering the world. Most people didn't go the monastic route. Rather, there was this merger of secular and religious authority. And there are two things that are going on in these Middle Ages that lead to this Christendom. That is, a Christian empire that eventually spans all of Europe. The growth of the papacy during this period, and then also the re-emergence of the empire in the West. The growth of the papacy. Leo I, who we saw being an influencer at Chalcedon, he is the first to claim the title Pope. And he was the Bishop of Rome, called himself the Pope, and he gets this from the word papa, the Greek word papa, which was used to refer to senior church officials. But the greatest, the most influential Pope of this period, perhaps the most influential pope of all time, was Gregory the Great. If nothing else, he has a nice name. He really brought the greatest stature to the office. He was well educated. He was an administrator. Initially, he had little interest in things of theology and philosophy. He was an administrator. The emperor set him over all of the civil affairs of Rome, not as a leader in the church, but as an administrator to oversee the activities in Rome. However, he became so popular that by popular demand, he became the next pope in Rome.
So you're saying Gregory was somewhat of a meticulous engineering type of individual?
Something like that. Something like that. And only later did he have interest in philosophy and theology. Yes, yes. Appreciate that. Well, during this period, because the empire is in tatters, Gregory has a lot of demands, a lot of responsibilities, even as the Pope. He has to concern himself with making sure that the people of Rome were well fed, that the public buildings were in repair. He has to worry about defending Rome from barbarian invasions. During this time, while being concerned with these civil matters, he also increased the revenue of the church, reformed worship, wrote extensive commentaries on Scripture, wrote the first biography of Monk Benedict. He changed the church's mission strategy to move more towards the north and west in Europe. He established what was known as, or what is referred to as, the papal monarchy. The papal monarchy. That is, the popes were the successors to the earlier Caesars. So that the popes were the leaders in all things, both religious and secular. Gregory had no peer, and the popes who followed him, they were not his equal either in religious matters or in the secular. The Germanic kings, the kings of the barbarians, they even looked to the pope, not the emperor, as the authority in Rome. So we have the growth of the papacy. We also have the reemergence of the empire. Clovis. Clovis was king of the Franks. Remember, the Franks are one of those barbarian groups who have control in Gaul and in the valley of the Rhine. And he converts to the Christian faith, or it appears that he converts to the Christian faith. He married a Christian woman, and his conversion was much like Constantine's the night before a battle. He prayed for victory, he received victory, and so he decided to follow the Lord. As his power began to wane, the next ruler arose, and his name was Charles Martel. He followed Clovis as leader. He gained popularity by defeating the Muslim invaders. There was this monk, Boniface, whom the Pope had commissioned to do missions in Germany. Charles Martel decided to assist Boniface and others, which endeared Charles to the Pope. So what we see here are steps leading to the unification of the empire and the church. Charles has this relationship with Boniface. He encourages him. He even supports him in his work. The Pope likes what he sees. Thanks to Boniface's missionary work, there was a uniting of France, Germany, England, and the entire European continent under the Christian banner. Charles's son was Pepin. Boniface had a close relationship with Pepin. Barbarian Lombards posed a threat to Italy as Charles Martel ruled and Pepin was about to take over the throne. There was this threat. The Pope agreed to have Boniface anoint Pepin as the emperor if the new king would protect Rome. So the relationship is tightening. Yes, I will bless him as king if he will make this promise to me. Protect my city and my people. Pepin agrees. So Pepin reigns. Pepin has a son. His name is Charlemagne. He's referred to as Charlemagne. His name was Charles. He's regarded as one of the most remarkable rulers in Western history. He was a brilliant warrior, a patron of learning, of the arts, and more than capable as a statesman. In 774, he completely defeated the Lombards in Italy, and he continued to have victory after victory after victory, so that this fractured empire was in the West was reunited under his leadership. He ruled almost all of Europe before it was said and done. On Christmas Day of 800 is marked as a significant point in the relationship between the state and the church. For on Christmas Day, this is what happened. Christmas Day of 800. Charlemagne attended a worship service at the main cathedral in Rome. At the end of the service, Pope Leo III came up to the emperor and placed a crown on his head. The people in the church, prompted by the Pope, then arose and shouted out three times, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peace-giving emperor of the Romans, life and victory." The process was complete. Church and state were united, and one emperor, who was crowned by the Pope, ruled all of Europe. So here we have a unification between the church and the state. The Pope declaring, crowning this emperor and saying, yes, he is the king of the empire. what happens in this relationship. There are good things and there are bad things in this attempt to conquer the world through a union of church and state. Christianity did grow during this time. How much it genuinely grew is up for debate, because most of the conversions were more by force than by conviction. There was a growth in Christian culture. There was a huge influence on Western civilization, despite the title as the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the age in which nothing happened. There was a significant influence exerted by the church on the culture. Influences in ethics, politics, scholarship, the arts, philosophy. And we'll see some of these more next week when we talk about some specific philosophers and teachers within the church. But there were also some bad things. There was a wrong love for the world. We read about this in James 4. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. There was a confusion of the kingdom. Again, Augustine's emphasis, kingdom of God, kingdom of man. In Christendom, this union of church and state, there was a confusion of the relationship between those two kingdoms, seeing them as one. And then there was, again, corruption within the church. Corruption of power, corruption of finances, sexual immorality rampant throughout the church. It was a dark spot in the history of the church. And then finally, the Great Schism of 1054. We can hit this in the next four minutes. We've talked about the division between the East and West at different spots. What do you remember as far as what we've talked about? The differences between the church in the East and the church in the West, and this growing division between the two. Give you a hint on one of them, the Bishop of Rome, who would become the Pope, had a real influence in this. Do you remember what it was?
Doctrine.
Influence on doctrine, yes, and differences over doctrinal issues, but really an assertion of authority. An assertion of whatever I declare to be the case is what you ought to submit to in the West or in the East. And the East did not like this. We talked about one pope who threatened excommunication to all of those who did not agree with him on the date of Easter. And other disagreements, particularly highlighting the primacy of Rome, or the supposed primacy of Rome over the East. But there was also a difference in style of worship. And this is what one scholar writes about the differences. From the start, Greeks and Latins had each approached the Christian mystery in their own way. At the risk of some oversimplification, it can be said that the Latin approach was more practical, the Greek more speculative. Latin, or the West, thought was influenced by juridical ideas, by the concepts of Roman law, while those in the East understood theology in the context of worship and in the light of the Holy Liturgy. When thinking about the Trinity, those in the West started with the unity of the Godhead, those in the East with the threeness of the persons. When reflecting on the crucifixion, those in the West thought primarily of Christ the victim, those in the East of Christ the victor. Those in the West talked more of redemption, those in the East of deification. These two distinctive approaches were not in themselves contradictory. Each served to supplement the other, and each had its place in the fullness of Catholic tradition. But now that the two sides were becoming strangers to one another, with no political and little cultural unity, with no common language, there was a danger that each side would follow its own approach in isolation and push it to extremes, forgetting the value in the other point of view. So, different ways of approaching theological matters. Different structures. We talked about in the West, the church ruled over the state. We saw this in the Pope's crowning of Charlemagne. In the East, the emperor governed the church. There was a different theology between the two. you see this funny word there, filioque. Filioque, that means "and the son." And here's the Reader's Digest version of what happened there. In 589, the West added into the Nicene Creed this filioque word, or the filioque clause, which says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son from all eternity. The East rejected this position. They declared that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. And their real objection was what they saw as Rome's arrogance in adding this term that they disagreed with into this creed, this confession of faith that they had agreed on. So that's 589. All of these problems are simmering. Finally, in 1054, Pope Leo IX sent an envoy to Constantinople to demand submission of the Eastern Patriarch. The Eastern Patriarch was the ruler of the church. The Eastern Patriarch rejected submission to Pope Leo, especially on this issue of the filioque clause from almost 500 years ago. So the Pope's envoy excommunicated the Patriarch. The Patriarch responded in kind and excommunicated the Pope and his followers, and the division between East and West was set, as neither one of them saw the other as the true church. So what we see here is that there was corruption in the church. There was corruption in the monasteries. There was a struggle for power in the East and the West. Neither withdrawal nor conquering in regards to relating to the world succeeded. And there was the growing problem of Islam. So the church continues to struggle, and we'll see next week even more dark spots on the history of the church, anticipating the Reformation that will come in about 500 years. Because of our time, let's go ahead and stop right there. I won't close this in prayer. We'll just be dismissed. You all have a good week, and we'll see you next week.